Hello and welcome to The Meaning and Mystery of Marriage. I'm Father David Sizemore, the pastor of St. John Newman Parish in Sunbury, Ohio. I'm also the chaplain here for St. Gabriel Catholic Radio. And I'm joined in the studio by Dan Timmons. He's the director of Marriage and Family Life for the Diocese of Columbus. You can hear these 10 presentations on marriage, the meaning and mystery of marriage, on AM 820 on Saturdays at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 9 a.m. All the shows are also archived at stgabrielradio.com. This is a show about the biblical underpinnings and the theology of marriage, with the hopes that in better understanding our faith and marriage in the context of one another, we might better be able to live out the intentions of God for marriage, which is always about a joyful marriage and the freedom that marriage brings and the life that marriage brings. Let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for Christ, who is the new Adam, who comes to us and shows us your original plan by first marrying humanity to himself in the incarnation, divinity and humanity, and then showing us in so many different ways throughout the New Testament how he is the bridegroom and we are his bride, and then what that means for us in our human relationships of male and female, husband and wife, and how that affects children and the family and society itself. We give you thanks for the gift of your Son who has come to redeem us and to redeem marriage, and all the possibilities then that await for us of the original happiness and holiness that you wanted for us all along. Bless us and bless marriages and bless our time together. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Before we give and start our third session, Dan, maybe we should recap our second session, which was all about the entrance of sin into humanity and how that affected God's original plan for humanity and God's original plan for marriage. Really, we have to remember what freedom is, that freedom was given to us so that we might love God and love one another the way that God loves us. And anytime we choose something before God, that's an abuse of freedom. And remember, too, in Genesis chapter 3, that we looked at temptation and how that brought about these three occasions for temptations, the sin of appetite, the sin of possession, and the sin of pride, and how all that just wreaks havoc in our human life, wreaks havoc in our marital relationships, how that brings about a shame in a relationship where there never ever was shame. You know, Adam and Eve, in their nakedness, they were never ashamed. It was only after the fall that they were then afraid to be vulnerable, afraid to be intimate with one another, afraid that the other would objectify them and take advantage of them. And how all of this then can and did distort the marriage relationship. And it led to blame. It led to blaming God, blaming one another, and even blaming other things or other influences in our lives, rather than reconciliation. In fact, that's what we're going to get into. Is rather than continuing with blame and with shame, Christ comes into the world in order to redeem humanity and redeem marriage. And that's that new hope that Genesis 3:15 speaks about.
Right, and that's where we left off. The first announcement of the gospel: I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. They will strike at your head while you strike at their heel. When we turn to the New Testament, the Gospel of John, Jesus' first miracle was at a wedding. He didn't heal the sick or raise the dead. It was at a wedding. Christ came to restore what was lost by sin. So if that very first, that original sin, that entrance of shame, how it tore apart that marriage relationship, well, Christ performs his first public miracle at that wedding in Cana.
And even the symbols are significant, because you have the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil that is the marker for the original sin, the entrance into original sin, when we choose it above God. But then in the wedding feast of Cana, you have the fruit of the vine, which is wine, which gives us the occasion for another choice to be made and another opportunity for love for a man and a woman.
Right. And when we look at that gospel, it actually points us back to the beginning, because the mother of Jesus comes to Christ and says they have no wine. And what does Jesus say? Woman, how does your concern affect me? So here he's invoking Mary as the new Eve and Christ himself as the new Adam. So just as the first Adam and the first Eve were disobedient, here he's ushering in a new...
And that just blows your mind when you think about all these corollaries that are so prophetic and so deep. It wasn't until after the fall that Eve got her name Eve. Before the fall, we hear over and over again, you know, woman or the woman. And now at the dawn of the new creation, Jesus addresses his mother with that same title of the original woman. He says, woman.
Right. Not in a derogatory way.
No, not at all.
But in a way of great honor.
Yeah.
Woman, at last.
Yeah. Yeah.
You are the new Eve. When we look at this, actually the Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches in paragraph 1608 that wine is a symbol of God's love. Running out of wine in this gospel passage seems to indicate that without Christ's help, man and woman cannot achieve the union of their lives for which God created them in the beginning. In other words, we can't do it on our own. We live in a fallen world. We live in a sinful world. We have a sinful nature. We need a Savior. We need Christ. We cannot live this joyful marriage without him and without his grace.
And even that, again, is beautiful. I mean, he was truly the life of the party, right?
Right.
Because, and he's truly the life of humanity. Because without him, we could never fulfill, we could never have the happiness of a wedding feast the way that we should have it without him entering in and seeing there's a deficit here. There's not enough here. And so I'm going to bring plenty. I'm going to bring superabundance.
Right. And we see that, you know, the head waiter was baffled. He tasted this wine, 150 gallons of wine, and he tasted it. And, you know, what did he say? That most people serve the good wine first. When people get a little tipsy, they bring out the cheap stuff. Mm-hmm. But you have saved the best wine until now. And I think that's sort of the Christian message, is that people, it's not that Christ doesn't give us enough. He gives us too much. He gives us so much joy, so much love, that it's almost more than we can handle. And so our calling is just to be open, simply to be open to this gift.
It's super, his love is super excessive. Yeah.
Right.
Adam and Eve then, they were not made for death, were they?
No. In the beginning, they were made for life. They were made to give life. So as a result of this original sin, the punishment of sin, you will surely die. So we all are in this fallen world. We all have to undergo this physical death. But remember the Easter proclamation, oh, happy fault. O necessary sin of Adam that gained for us so great a redeemer. Christ opens up possibilities that were unknown to Adam and Eve. Eternal life, which is so much more than just living in paradise without, in the absence of death. It's the inner life of God.
And isn't that really what marriage is as a sacrament? A living sign of God's love to the world?
Right. A living sign of this. That's definitely... That's marriage.
It's more than an institution for the good of spouses and for the procreation and education of children. It actually points the world to the inner mystery of God's love.
Right. As his Trinitarian love, as we said a couple shows ago, God is one, but he's not a solitude. He's a trinity of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in this eternal exchange of love. The greatest mystery in the church that we can't fully grasp, we can't fully understand, but that's who God is in himself. And marriage in some mysterious way points to that, images that. It's an analogy, although it obviously falls short of the great mystery of God, but it does. There's shadows there of God's inner life in marriage.
And that inner life, of course, is full of joy, and it's creative, and it's life-giving. So again, in John's gospel, and Jesus' first sign, first miracle, then is all about having the capacity and the desire to bring true joy into our marriages. I mean, isn't that what he's doing at the wedding feast of Cana?
Right. And marriage is this sign of God's love to the world. When we live this true joy in our marriages, we image this love. The world sees this and sees God through that.
But there's the opposite of love. A lot of people, when they think about if we're going to talk about love, we have to talk about its opposites, right?
Right. And most people think the opposite of love is hate.
But what is it?
The opposite of love, which is the self-gift for another. So the opposite of that would be taking the other and using them as an object for my own satisfaction, the sin of lust. So we see love and lust as the opposite. And Jesus actually talks about this in the Gospel of Matthew. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." That's in the Mosaic Law, the Sixth Commandment. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." We could ask, is Jesus adding a new rule here? Is he making the Sixth Commandment even stricter? Now, not only if you go off and physically commit adultery, you've broken the commandment. If you merely just look with lust, you've broken the commandment. I think Christ is really trying to get us to the root of the problem here. The problem is not with God's law. The problem is in our own heart. The problem is that we desire this. We desire to commit adultery, and this desire confuses us. It actually causes us to be bitter and angry towards God's plan. It causes this great confusion in our heart.
What you're saying then is that whenever we choose, again, this goes back to Adam and Eve, whenever we choose the opposite of God's love in some form or another, it's desiring something other than God. And isn't that in one way or the other a type of lust then?
Right. And I think the thing with this sin, first of all, hurts the sinner. I think this is the thing. We think we're choosing something pleasurable or something good. Why does the church teach these things? It's for our own happiness, for our own joy. Christ wants to give us this joy in super abundance, just as we see in the wedding at Cana. And so often we think that joy comes by choosing the created things rather than the Creator.
Sometimes, in fact, treating a created human person as a thing and objectifying that thing and wanting that thing to that person, what we reduce that person to an object, then to serve me, to serve my needs, to serve my ego, to serve my pride, to serve my desires.
Right. I mean, a lot of times we have it the opposite. We use people and love things. We should be loving people and using things. So a lot of times we have that backwards.
And that's truly what it means of the whole Trinity relationship and how we reflect that Trinity relationship. You're listening to The Meaning and the Mystery of Marriage. I'm Father David Sizemore, the pastor of St. John Newman in Sunbury and also the chaplain here at St. Gabriel Radio, and I'm joined in the studio by Dan Timmons. He's the Director of Marriage and Family Life for the Diocese of Columbus, and you can hear these talks, these 10 presentations, on AM 820 Saturdays at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 9 a.m., and all the shows are being archived at St. Gabriel Catholic Radio. Let's talk a little bit about the new commandment for love, then, because we had an original commandment. And rather than going with that original commandment to mirror in our relationships with one another God's love, we started choosing things other than God's love. So Is that why we call what Christ teaches us in the gospel a new commandment of love?
Right. Christ teaches us, love one another as I have loved you. How did Christ love us? He gave up everything. He gave up himself for us. So love one another as I have loved you. Like you said, the Ten Commandments were there because we had broken that love of God, and they served as a minimum requirement, and we couldn't even live up to that. Moses had to allow divorce, but Christ comes to give a new way, to call us beyond the commandments, to this new commandment of love, beyond the minimum requirements of the commandments, to love as Christ loved, to give everything.
Not written now on stone tablets, but written where?
Written in our hearts. So Christ comes to purify our hearts, to change our hearts of stone, and to give us natural hearts. Just one example, my daughter, when she was younger, she loved to follow my wife around the house and help her cook dinner. And we had a gas stove, and once there was a pot of water on the front burner, and she pushed a chair over to the stove, climbed up, and pushed the pot of water from the front burner to the back so that her sleeve was hanging right over the flames. Thankfully, I came in the kitchen just in time to pull her off the chair before her sleeve caught on fire. And as every good two-year-old would do, she rolled around on the floor and kicked and screamed and threw a huge tantrum. Who's this mean dad of mine? Thou shalt not play with the stove. We don't want her bound by this commandment, thou shalt not play with the stove. We want her heart, her mind to be transformed and see that it's for her own good that she doesn't do that. It's for her own safety. And I think that's what God wants of us. He doesn't want us so much bound by the law, thou shalt not commit adultery. I want to change your heart. Whoever looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery. I don't even want you to desire this anymore. I want to change your heart. And Christ has the ability to do that if we simply open up our hearts and allow him to do that.
In fact, that's what conversion is. It is, isn't it? Conversion is, it comes from metanoia, and it's to turn towards. So our whole lives then is not just, in our lives, it's not just one event in which we turn our minds and our hearts to Christ, but throughout our lives, we're turning our minds and our hearts to Christ. I mean, I certainly see this as a priest in a parish, in coupled relationships, in married relationships, that, you know, there's ups and downs, there's goods and bads. There's moments when a man or a woman is unfaithful to their spouse, or whether that's, you know, with another person, or whether that's with their eyes, you know, through pornography, and whether that's being unfaithful in emotional ways, or not being attentive to your spouse because you're a workaholic, whatever it is, that there's always the opportunity to re-enter this new commandment of love, to love as God loves. And that when we do that, then we break out of this minimalistic understanding of human relationships, and we break into this superabundance of how it is to love as God loves. And then I see married couples truly be entering into repentance. You know, to repent means to change one's mind. It's not just to change one's behavior, but it literally means to change one's mind. You know, about my work schedule, about my time with my spouse, about date nights, about the way that I'm going to express my love for my spouse. And when we change our minds and we conform them to the mind of Christ, then we are going to be able to re-enter into this new commandment of love.
Right, because Christ, the Bible teaches us that the punishment of sin is death. But who suffers that punishment? The innocent one, the perfect one. Christ suffers our punishment so that he can offer us life,
right,
and freedom.
And the irony is, of course, too, is, you know, as we, as couples, as individuals in marital relationships, are falling back into the old humanity, the old man, the old woman, the old Adam and Eve, they're grasping. What they want is happiness, is fulfillment, is completion. But that's not what they get, is it? They grasp for what is already available to them, when they try to steal what has already been given to them.
Right. And so we shouldn't grasp, but rather be open to Christ, be open to the Holy Spirit. I heard one priest say that when you pray to the Holy Spirit to be open to him, buckle your seatbelt and hang on for the ride, because he's going to do great things with your life. God calls us to greatness. And when we're open to that gift of the Holy Spirit.
And I think that's a good segue into probably one of the most difficult and widely misunderstood passages in the whole Bible, but a key to understanding how Christ redeems humanity, how Christ redeems marriage and the possibilities for marriage. And that's Ephesians 5.
Right, Ephesians chapter 5. This is one of the options that couples have to choose as the second reading at their wedding, although I don't think many couples exercise that option.
I've had maybe one or two, and I've always used it as an occasion then to explain the beauty of this passage rather than to explain it from its misunderstood point.
Right. It's widely misunderstood. Let's just read some of it here. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And Blessed John Paul II actually calls this passage the Summa of marriage. In other words, if we don't understand this, we miss the whole meaning of marriage, although not the false understanding of it that men are called to dominate women. That would be contrary to the Bible, or contrary to Scripture.
And contrary, in fact, to the very nature of God. And yet, that's often in our lack of understanding of the Scriptures and lack of understanding of our Catholic faith, the very thing that we accuse St. Paul of and also accuse the Catholic Church of. Is male domination.
Right, but that's in no way is that this passage here. The key line is the first one there, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is marriage, giving of each spouse, giving of themselves for the other. But then the more difficult line, wives be submissive to your husband. We could break that word down, submissive. Wives, put yourself under the mission of your husband. And what is the mission of the husband? We read it in the very next line, love your wife as Christ loved the church.
And then how did Christ love his bride, the church?
He didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to lay down his life.
Yes, in fact, to give his life fully and freely for the soul of his spouse. You know, a lot of times when we love people, we love things about them. We love their looks. We love their body. We love their personality. We love that we're compatible with them. We love that we have many memories of being with them, watching movies and walking on a sun beach, on a shore or whatever. But really the greatest love, I think, is that we love their soul, that we love their salvation. We love both their body and their souls and their minds, you know, not just one right. aspect of who they are. And that's the way Christ loves us, is that he loves the total person, and he loves the total person so much that he was willing to die to himself and die for us, his bride, so that we could live.
Right. So back to that passage, Ephesians 5, when St. Paul calls wives to submit to their husbands, what is he really saying there? He's saying, wives, allow your husbands to serve you.
As Christ served his church.
So the husband is called to be a man who images Christ, a man who's willing to lay down his life for his bride.
And so there's this mutuality I'm hearing. It's if a wife is going to be submissive to her husband, meaning under the mission of her husband, okay? And that would be a great sacrifice given our fallen human nature. Okay, a great leap of faith and a willingness to trust, then the husband on his part must also be willing to die to himself and to his selfishness and to live as Christ so that his bride can live.
Right.
So it's a two-way street here. Maybe marriage is not so much about happiness as it is about holiness.
Right, the other person's holiness, yeah. The other person's salvation.
Since the submission of the church to Christ consists in experiencing his love, we can conclude then that the wife's submission to her husband consists in experiencing love, right?
Right. And just as a church, we need to be open to receiving that grace of Christ, allowing Christ to serve us and to love us. This is sort of the example of Jesus washing the feet of the apostles at the Last Supper. When he gets to St. Peter, St. Peter says, you know, no way, I won't have it. You're not going to wash my feet. Christ says, no, you have to allow me. You have to allow me to wash your feet. And that's our call as Christians, is to allow Christ to serve us, to open our hearts to him.
Again, the irony in the Christian life is that happiness is not found in trying to force other people to serve our needs, but spending our lives serving the needs of other people.
Right.
That's what real happiness is. You also mentioned that at the end of the scriptures, there is this image of marriage.
Right. Christ and the church, and this great wedding feast of the Lamb. Christ as the bridegroom, and we all as the church, as his bride. So marriage, our earthly marriage, points to this eternal reality. It's a shadow of that eternal reality of the marriage of the church and Christ.
And it's a preparation for the marriage that's going to happen in heaven when we become one with God again, which is what we as spouses are helping one another to do in our own bodies and in our own lives, to come closer to God, so that when we get to heaven, we become closest to God by becoming one with him and joining in this eternal banquet feast of the Lamb.
Right. So we gave you a quick overview in these last three shows of the creation of man and woman, our fall, our original sin, and our redemption in Christ. Join us next week when we welcome our guests Megan Thompson and Paul Baum, and as we talk about the wedding day and how what we do on our wedding day, how we enter into this great mystery of the marriage of Christ in the church.
Let us bow and pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for this teaching of Jesus Christ, and in fact, of his life itself, this new commandment to love as Christ has loved, and to submit ourselves to this love, meaning to come under his mission of love, so that the way that we love one another is first by God's love, that we're willing, with your grace, to cooperate with you as Christ did from the cross, and giving up our lives so that others might live, giving up our bodies so that the life of others might be led into a deeper relationship with you. We ask, Lord, for you to bless all marriages and to bless those who are preparing for marriage. And we ask you to continue to be with each of us in our vocations. May they lead us to holiness and to heaven. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you.
Tomorrow morning, if you wake up and the sun does not appear,